Well, it's been a great privilege and joy to be here in Great Ellingham and to share with you on this special occasion. And can I invite you to turn with me to the last section of the book of Jude? And we're going to read from verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some, have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now, Jude began his book, as we thought last evening, with three explosive passions that drive the whole book. The first is a love for Jesus, the second is a love for his people, and the third is a love for his truth. We saw that in verses 1 to 4. And then we saw the fingerprints of Satan this morning in the lives of the false teachers in verses 5 to 16 that can poison a whole church. But now, at this point, there is this very strong change or shift of emphasis, and it's marked twice over by an identical phrase in verse 17 and verse 20, "But you, beloved, but you, beloved." There's a radical contrast between the false teachers who are doomed and God's people who are beloved. That is a division that runs through the entire world. Doomed or beloved? And it's not just a contrast in the text. It needs to be a contrast in our lives. We have to be different. We have to be different to the people described in this book. Not discontent. Not flaunting our own importance, not ignoring God's word, not false, but true and faithful. And what we have at the end of Jude are three great commands and one great confidence. So three commands in verses 17 to 23. And the first is, remember. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is actually the first command in the whole book of Jude. Remember. And remember is a weighty Bible word. And in the Hebrew, it doesn't just mean recall. We can use the word remember in a kind of somewhat academic sense. Oh, yes, I vaguely remember. And then you move on and you don't do anything more about it. Of course not. You just remember. But that is not what the Hebrew means. It means to so remember as to act on what you remember. In Genesis 8, verse 1, it says, God remembered Noah. Noah was floating in the ark with all those animals and his family. In the whole world completely deluged and covered with water. And God remembered Noah, which didn't just mean that Noah sort of crossed his mind. It meant that he delivered Noah and those with him, which is why we're here all these centuries later. God remembers. And he tells us to remember. But Satan loves short memories. He loves people to hear and then just quite forget. so that God's truth floats in and then floats out and makes no difference. What are we to remember here? Well, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the apostles taught. Are you remembering what the apostles taught? Now, there are an awful lot of other words out there to listen to. Our airwaves are just full of words. And sometimes Christians are more excited by the words out there than the words in the Bible. Quite a while ago in Bath, I went for a while, just for a short while, I went visiting churches locally that I'd never actually ever gone to in order to understand what was going on. And I went to a local church, very popular local church, and there was a woman preaching. Well, she didn't really preach. She sort of did a seminar on prayer. Then she closed her Bible with a bit of a flourish and said, "This is what I really want to say." And she proceeded to tell us about a dream of a cave and going into this cave. And the message of the talk was actually really, it was about the excitement of that extra special additional revelation as she saw it. That is not what the apostle, the Jude, is calling us to do. No, he says, get excited by what the apostles have taught, what you've got in your Bibles, because the apostles are Jesus' agents, Matthew 28, to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. And being enthusiastic for the words of the apostles is a mark of true Christianity. In Acts 2:42, it was the first mark of the New Testament church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They weren't interested in caves. They were interested in the apostles' doctrine. A church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. This is the only rock to stand on against the lies and work of Satan. The apostolic testimony prepares us for the world as it is in Great Ellingham and in our society. It's an anchorage in the storm, so we are not taken by surprise or overcome by fear. Now, what Jude is telling us is that there is a pattern, if you like, in the apostles' teaching. You see, he speaks of the words which were spoken before by the apostles, which were spoken. It's an imperfect tense. It means the words that they kept speaking. It wasn't just one occasion they said this. And it says, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. They're referring to the last time. That language is New Testament language to describe the period from the day of Pentecost to the return of Christ. There will be mockers. Peter says something very almost identical, 2 Peter 3:3. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And you look in verse 18 here, who walk according to their own ungodly lusts. But Jude's point is it's not just that Peter said this. Actually, any number of the other apostles said it. In fact, it says, you see there in verse 18, they, plural, told you. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul wrote, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, many will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's pretty alarming. And John wrote, 1 John 2:18, little children, it's the last hour, same language. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, the apostles are not being paranoid about our times, nor should we be. But it isn't being paranoid to recognize that false teaching will mount up. And paradoxically, if you feel that's happening, it is a sign that God's in control, because it's exactly what he said will happen. Now, verses 18 and 19 describe these false teachers. They're mockers in the last time who walk according to their own godly lusts. They are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. They are mockers. They hold in derision. They don't just disagree with Christian faith. Have you noticed this? There are more and more people, they don't just disagree with Christian faith and teaching. They hold it in scorn. That's what they do. They hold in derision those who go on about believing the Bible. You don't really mean you take the Bible seriously. And they hold in derision those who believe in creation. You can't possibly believe in creation in the 21st century. And those who say Jesus is the only way to God. I mean, how impossibly narrow-minded. And believe in miracles and resurrection. Come on. And the return of Jesus. That's all fairy tale. And that marriage is heterosexual. You must be joking. And only two God-given genders. My goodness. How out of touch can you be? And that there's judgment to come. My God won't judge anybody. But there isn't a God anyway to judge. I mean, we are held increasingly in contempt. And you see in verse 18, they walk according to their own ungodly lusts. In other words, they're having dismissed what the Bible says, they're free to live like they want to live in their own ungodly lusts. So as we saw at the beginning in verse 4, they combine spirituality of a sort with others around them. They're like ink dropped in a glass of water. It sort of spreads through the entire thing. Once the ink's there, you can't kind of separate out the water from the ink. It sort of is there. And the final verdict on these false teachers is there in verse 19. Sensual people who cause divisions, not having the spirit. In the Greek, it says natural, spirit not having. That is the damning verdict of Jude. You see, these men made so much of supernatural intimacy and powers, of being at the cutting edge of what the Spirit is doing in our generation. But no, says Jude, they don't even have the Spirit. Isn't that a frightening possibility? To go on and on about the Spirit and not even have him. That's his last word about them. Remember what the apostles of Christ have said so that you recognize what Satan's up to and so you do not lose heart. Remember, secondly, keep, look in verse 20 and 21, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There are three present participles, building, praying, and looking. And one great command at the center, keep yourselves in the love of God. You see, the three participles describe how to do that command. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep is a key word in Jude. It was there in verse 1, kept or preserved in Jesus Christ. And it's here in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you. But here it's we who need to keep ourselves. Now, God's keeping us will be seen by our response of keeping ourselves in God's love. Those two propositions do not cancel each other out. In John 15, Jesus says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. In other words, there's a response from our part to what God is doing. But the false teachers do not keep themselves in the love of God. They've heard the gospel and they've heard the truth, but they move away to something new. It's the favorite word in advertising. You want to sell something, it seems to me that you simply slap the word new on the product. This is new. This is what you really want now. No, you don't want that anymore. You want this because this is new. There is an insatiable desire in our world and in human hearts for something new, something new, something new. And that's also what Satan promotes in the churches. So the false teachers didn't keep themselves in God's love. They wanted something more exciting. 2 John 9, whoever runs ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. If you decide you're going to run after something new and leave Christ behind or run ahead from Christ, you will end up without God altogether. So, how do we keep ourselves? Well, firstly, verse 20, by building yourselves up on your most holy faith. To some degree, we are as holy as we choose to be, by which I mean that we make a daily choice as to what we invest our hearts and our attention and our lives in. And it's saying here, make a daily choice to invest in your most holy faith. It's great that you're here today. That's investing in your most holy faith. But what will you do tomorrow? Will you be investing in your most holy faith, or will you wait till next Sunday? No, we need to invest in our most holy faith every day. Because you see, it is your most holy faith. What's the most precious thing you have? Well, the most precious thing you have is your most holy faith, because without it, you will go to hell. It's as basic as that. Your most holy faith is from God, and it makes you holy. And there's nothing else in the whole universe that will do that. So how do I build myself up? Well, I feed my soul on God and his word and the preaching of God's word. Jesus said, and he quoting Deuteronomy, so the Old Testament and New Testament say, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. How long would you leave it until you eat again? Well, I guess most of us have already had two meals today. If you're anything like I am, you're still enjoying the last one. Now, when will you eat again? Well, you might decide to not have a meal tonight, but will you eat tomorrow? My guess is you will eat tomorrow. And my guess is you'll eat the next day. And because you want to keep alive, actually. Well, your faith is the most important thing you have. Feed your soul. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Soak your mind in the gospel, in the truth of the gospel, and talk to the God of the gospel. Marinate your thinking. There's a song we sing in our church by Colin Buchanan. It's a children's song, but it's a great song. It's talking about the gospel. Wake in it. Walk in it. Eat, sleep, and talk in it. If you believe in it, live in the gospel. Run in it, rest in it, take every breath in it. Jesus, our righteousness. Live in the gospel. See, building yourself up on your most holy faith. You'll notice these commands are all plural. Build yourselves, plural, up. It's not singular, it's plural, it's corporate. We need the fellowship of God's people. That's why the local church here is so significant. Because it is the context God's designed for you together to grow and be built up in your most holy faith. So that's the first way we keep ourselves in the love of God. Secondly, by praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying is essential to life, as eating that we've been thinking about. That is to spiritual life. The false teachers did not have the Spirit, so they could not have prayed in the Spirit. The Pharisees prayed long prayers, and they rather wanted to do that in public, and they'd stop in the middle of the street and be praying so everyone would notice, but it was not in the Spirit. But the newest Christian who cries out to God as Father is praying in the Spirit. Romans 8:15, you receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. A little child can pray that prayer. And this command to pray in the Spirit is a command to choose to pray, to stop and pray, to interweave your life with prayer. Do you interweave your life with prayer? Is praying something kind of maybe just do at the end, or maybe at the beginning, or maybe not till next Sunday? Now, interweave your life with prayer. And it's a challenge to us, because not all praying by Christians is in the Holy Spirit when you come to think about it. When we pray mechanically with our minds somewhere else, you know, you have a list of names you pray through every day or something like that. When your mind is somewhere else and you say amen at the end, is that prayer in the Spirit? When we pray with half a mind to impress everyone who's listening, is that praying in the Spirit? I don't think so. And when we pray amen to a prayer we've not been listening to, is that praying in the Spirit? I don't think so. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. By praying in the Holy Spirit, we keep ourselves in God's love. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, and we also keep ourselves in God's love by looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, the word looking there, some translations, it's waiting. Waiting, it's not an inaccurate translation, but in English it comes across a bit bus stop-like, if you know what I mean. It really means eagerly anticipating, eagerly. And it's that sort of anticipation that shapes what you do now. You know, you've got a special guest coming. So in advance, you know, you hoover the house or you get in what you want. And, you know, I've been staying in Hugh and Lois's home and, you know, they got the room ready, no doubt. And well, they did. And they bought the food in and everything else. And they've treated me in a right royal fashion. They anticipated my arrival. How eagerly, I'm not sure, but I'm sure it was eagerly. And there I've been wonderfully looked after. You see, that's the principle. And acting now in anticipation of what's about to happen. Your eschatology, in the fancy language, determines your morality. What you really believe about the future will shape how you live now. You see, why do we turn away from sexual immorality and pornography and pride and self-promotion? Because we know we are going to face Christ when he comes in his glory to judge all humanity. And what are we promised in the face of that? Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, verse 21. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ on that day. What we deserve is the wrath of God on that day. But here is the mercy of our amazing, amazing hope for the unworthy. Praying for mercy is how Jude began in verse 2. Confidence in mercy is how he ends in verse 21. And this mercy is only found in one person. It's found in the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's mercy is our past history. That's why we were saved. In eternity past, he set his love on us. It's our present history. It's why we're secure in him tonight. It's our future history for all eternity. It's the mercy of Jesus, and it leads unto eternal life. Real joy is and security is not in politics or sport or career or family. And good as those things can be, the world, this world, in all its beauty and joys, is just temporary. It can't last. Eternal life is what it's all about. And a persuasion about the eternal future will keep you in God's love. And hardly anybody out there has any notion about eternal life. They live for now, and there is no tomorrow. That's how they kind of behave, as though actually they're going to live forever. They know they're not, but in fact that's how they live, because they have no confidence whatsoever about eternity. But we do, not because we're so much more clever, but because Christ is so much more wonderful. And what do you notice? The whole Godhead's involved. Pray, verse 20, in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, that's God the Father, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it take to save us? The whole Trinity is involved, the whole Godhead. God himself is our stronghold against Satan and all his agents. Keep yourselves in his love. Remember and keep. And thirdly, have compassion, verse 22 to 3. And on some having compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. Have compassion. You know, there is a form of being right that is grim and superior and harsh and severe and profoundly unchristian. It really is. There's a flurry of commands here, and the first one is have compassion. And if you don't have compassion, you're way out of beam with Christ. Have compassion. Have compassion. There's urgency in this command and intensity. You see, the Lord shows us mercy. We've seen that in verses 2 and 21. If we're his children, we're to be like him. And what business have we to rejoice in the mercy to us and to show no mercy to other people? The mercy that is being commanded here is not just a mercy to us, but through us. So be compassionate agents to reach out to messed up people around you and in your church maybe too. There seem to be at least two categories. Some think there are three here, but let's run with two. There are those, well, it says here in this translation, making a distinction, but I think the footnote is more helpful. Those doubting. There are confused people. Confused by all the climate of opinion and the different things being taught and who they heard on the internet. And they don't know who to believe. Help them. Show them. Lead them back into the scriptures, back into the apostles' teaching, back into the clarity of what Jesus said. And others are further gone. They need saving with fear, pulling them out of the fire. They're already in the flames, which I take to be God's judgment. They're a bit like Lot, rescued from Sodom in the nick of time. And they're defiled, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. They're already involved in sexual immorality. The church has to be a place where people involved with sexual immorality find refuge, rescue, cleansing, and mercy. Paul says, such were some of you in Corinth. They were all sorts into all sorts of perversion and immorality. But there they are in the church, washed and cleansed and sanctified and holy and accepted. And the church needs to rescue, be the agent of God's mercies to all sorts of people around us. You see, God's heart is in people's rescue. And rescue. And note the caution, though, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. It's not hating the people, but hating the behavior and the associations and the language and the things that go with it. And the footnote adds, pull them out with fear. Aware of your own vulnerability. Galatians 6:1, if a man's overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Just beware what Satan's up to. So hear what God has to say to us. But you, remember the words of the apostles, keep yourselves in the love of God, and show compassion to others. This is God's calling to us in the face of Satan's attacks. And then we move on from the three commands to the total confidence with which Jude ends his book. We began with total confidence in verse 1. Believers are called, sanctified, and preserved. And he ends with total confidence now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He didn't write to terrify and unsettle us. He wrote to strengthen and assure us. Now to him. Now, as used in churches, that can often seem to mean, now as we've come to the end of our service, we're going to read these words. That is not what Jude had in mind. He really didn't. He said he meant now in the face of Satan's devices and attacks and agents and false teaching and the evil that mounts up about around us, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling. That's what we need to hear. That's the force of the now. Now in the face of all that Satan's up to. Now to him. Lift your eyes up to him. He is the refuge. He is the security of his people. Great Ellingham, he is the Lord of your past, all those years. 1699, my goodness. He is the Lord of your past. He's the Lord of your present. And he's the Lord of all your future, which is eternal in him. And what follows is not a request. The little word be, which is in italics there in verse 25, isn't there. It's an assertion rather than a request. He doesn't say, Lord, please keep us because I know you can. It's an assertion that he does and he will. He is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He is able to keep us so we're not swept away in the tide of deception, allurement, lies, and immorality. He is able to keep, he has kept, he is keeping, he will keep Remember Daniel and company, those teenagers taken into the Babylonian state and given the, you know, the top university education in Babylon and lavished with all the Babylonian learning and material wealth and all the thinking of the Babylonians to do with astrology and demonic things and evil of all sorts. And amazingly, God kept Daniel. I wonder if you're fearful for your children or your grandchildren. I know about that feeling. Is God able to keep? That's not a rhetorical question. Is God able to keep? Yes! Okay. Do you believe that? Well, let me ask the question again. I want to hear a thunderous yes. Is God able to keep? Yes! Right. That's how we should be praying. Lord, you are able to keep. Lord, please would you keep them and us from stumbling and falling so we're not swept away. And you know, that's how Jesus prayed, John 17:15. He prays for us. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Keep them and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We will stand before the presence of his glory. We will stand before the throne of God Almighty, described in Isaiah 33 as the consuming fire, the everlasting burning, the Holy One of Israel. And yet what do we read here? Us standing before his throne. Do you see the next word to present you? Faultless. It's easy to look faultless before, you know, some sort of situations. You think, well, I'm doing much better than them. But faultless before the presence of God Almighty, that's jaw-dropping. Not the slightest stain of sin covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And not one of us, you know, will have a just passed grade, just scraped through. You come in the light of Jesus Christ, complete triumph and sufficiency for you. In Christ, we are and will be forever righteous with exceeding joy. My goodness. Unbridled jubilation. You see, our world doesn't really know about true joy. I mean, it has the impression that Christianity is not joyful. It's all a bit dour and so on. But it doesn't actually know about true joy, because all the things that people run after to make them happy, they are temporary and fleeting. I mean, the joy of the football terraces, the excitement of the victory, the best football victory fades. I remember 1966. Anybody else here? The World Cup. Yeah, I saw every goal go in. My goodness, was it exciting? My brother chose to get married on that day. I still saw all the goals. My goodness, the euphoria. But you know, it kind of faded away, the euphoria. All those years of hurt. Well, a lot of down days since then. Because you see, we don't really know about exceeding joy, and it certainly doesn't belong on the football pitch. Nor does it belong in the nightclub. Nor does it belong in the investments or the big house or whatever it is. It doesn't belong in this fallen world. Unlimited, true, never-ending joy. Where is it, Psalm 16? In your presence is fullness of joy. Brothers and sisters, that's where we're going. That's joy. Satan is peddling lies as if joy was in this and that and the other. Joy is only in the Lord. And so, believing these things, Jude ends in worship in verse 21. To God our Savior. And there's pretty good textual evidence for the reading. Through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory and majesty, dominion and power. And again, the word be is not there in the Greek. It's not that the force of it in English shouldn't perhaps have a be, but it's not actually a request. It's an assertion. Glory, majesty, dominion, power, now and forever, they're his. This is the thunderous song of heaven on the lips of the angelic host and the millions of the redeemed. And you're joining in it now in Great Ellingham when you sing God's praises imperfectly. And one day we will sing it perfectly for all eternity. And look at that wonderful little word, our. God, our Savior. Jesus Christ, our Lord. The ours are amazing. He allows himself to be ours. Us, his, he, ours. And amazingly, God has made this possible through Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. You look away from Jesus, you look beyond Jesus, and you will have nothing. In Jesus is everything. Glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now, it's already his, and forevermore. And you see, Satan hasn't a chance. The false teachers haven't a chance. Now, have you ever seen a film about the Titanic? You know, see, the false teachers, they're like the Titanic on its first and final journey. Looks so impressive. But you know, think of a film about the Titanic, you always know what's going to happen. You know they're doomed. They're doomed. They're always going to sink. There isn't any other story. And the false teachers are going to sink. And Satan is going to sink. And all across the world with its sin and confusion and trans lies and immorality and secular humanism and New Age and Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and communism and consumerism, they're all doomed because glory doesn't belong to any of them. Glory and majesty, dominion and power now and forever belong to our God only. And look at the last word. Amen. Amen. That's the word Jude leaves us with till we meet him in glory. Give him a good hug when you get there. And the amen matters. I think it's for us to join in and lay hold of and add our acclaim and affirmation. So be it and it will be. This is our rock. This is our safe place. This is our confidence that the victory doesn't belong to Satan and his agents. The victory belongs to our God and his Son. And this is the joy of this church anniversary, because that's your future. And right tonight, our God reigns. I'm going to read verse 25. And at the end, he wrote, Amen. Will you join me with the Amen? To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Father God, we fall in worship before your throne. There is none like you and none to compare with you. We are utterly unworthy people, clothed in the righteousness of Christ himself, one day to be presented faultless with exceeding joy. We long for that day. We long for that future. Lord, we ask your forgiveness that our sense of that future is so easily dulled by this world's values and demands and chatter. Lord, we plead with you for cleansing of our hearts and our spiritual airwaves. May we see the future glittering before us, the eternal glories that belong only to those who take refuge in Jesus. Lord, thank you for all who gathered in this building and in its predecessors since 1699. And Lord, thank you for those who've taken refuge in Jesus and are forever with him. And we will join. We thank you that you cannot lose this battle, that you will defeat Satan and all his agents. And we pray that we would have great confidence in our faith and in our God, that we may share in the joys that can never end. Forever we pray. Amen. Amen.